Yesterday we were sort of looking at the idea of the sovereignty of God, not from trying to solve all of our questions about it, but to try to take what Scripture says of the truth of God's sovereignty and see how we can rest in that and find a sense of peace and security in knowing that someone's in control and being able to trust in that and be confident in that. I want to take just a few minutes this morning to give you a chance to ask questions about that, because I found in teaching this that many times people cannot enter into an appreciation of what we talked about yesterday because they're so stirred up inside by questions that they have about it. And they've grown up with a Methodist background, they've grown up with a Presbyterian background, they've grown up with some background that seems to have added fuel to their fires of being stirred up and full of doubt or full of concern about God's sovereignty. So I'll give you a chance. Any questions on that? From some word studies that I've done, I guess I'm coming around to this in terms of my definitions. I think that in Scripture, worship and praise are almost synonymous. Okay? Under that, if those are the broad terms in Scripture, worship, praise, then under that, as sort of subheadings or elements of worship, praise, is thanksgiving, is adoration, is meditation, is singing, is, in a sense, it's our God-directed focus, okay? And that takes a lot of different forms, and thanksgiving would be one of those, okay? Now, I know that's a little bit untraditional, because most of the time praise is held over here simply as adoration, but I can't find that in the Psalms. In the Psalms, praise and thanksgiving are just woven so tightly together with adoration, you know. So I think from what I see in Scripture, the thrust is on worship of God. Praise. Worship and praise. And those are almost synonymous. And that's why there is so little that we do in a typical Sunday morning worship service that's real worship. And I've even been in churches where the attitude was, man, let's get through the preliminaries, you know, sing our two songs, pass the plate real quick. Now let's get to the meat of the word, you know. And they're dead. They're really dead, churches. I mean, they're correct, but it's a correct orthodoxy that doesn't have much life to it. I would be real hesitant about bringing a non-Christian into that service and him really seeing God. I go back to Isaiah 6 as being the goal in worship, and that is that men would be broken before a holy God and in worship of Him. And so I think that includes all those elements. Good question. The first is that God is going to clean it up. And I would go to passages in Romans 8 and in Revelation 21 and 22. And I would say, God is going to wipe away all tears. God is going to remove evil. It will be judged and put away. And the change is going to be so dramatic that the book of Revelation calls it a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? So point number one is, God's aware that things are messed up, and He's going to do something about it. Point number two is that God, the picture in Scripture is God tarrying, God being merciful, God being patient, God waiting. He's withholding, He's holding back that final cleansing of evil until the kingdom is full, until whatever time He has set that even the Son said He didn't know in Acts chapter 1, that that the time has been set until when the Father says, I'm ready. Okay? And so the picture I try to communicate is, I say, if God was to judge right now today and remove evil, He couldn't do it halfway. And so that means that all sin and all evil would be removed. And that means that anybody who's outside of Christ would be removed. And so God in His mercy is still drawing men and women to Himself. There may even be people who aren't born yet that God already has plans for them being in the kingdom. And so He's withholding. He's also, we're told in Scripture, restraining evil during this time. So while there's a lot of evil in this world, it's not as evil as it could be. And so God is in His mercy restraining judgment, but He's also in His mercy restraining evil. But in His end, He is going to remove evil. Okay. And the other point I make when I'm dealing with people like that is that God is big enough to get good out of pain. And that God's view of pain is a lot different than our view of pain. Especially in American culture, we see pain as evil. And pain is something to avoid at all costs. And so we're always wanting a diet that's painless. You know, the painless way to lose weight. The painless way to exercise and get in shape. The painless way to do this and that. Okay? And that is really a lie from our culture. Because life is full of pain. That's part of, it's really part of the goodness of life, is being able to go through pain. Okay? Phil Yancey's book, Where Is God When It Hurts, is an excellent book on that. But he can do more with that than what I've just said in that book. But to be able to help a person to see the value and benefit of how God uses pain, you can use passages like Romans 5 and James 1 to show how that it's really the enduring in uncomfortable or difficult situations that produces the greatest character in us. Or to say it another way, we always learn more from our failures than we do from our successes. Always. Okay? And so it's part of God using evil. See, that's the other point. God is not only going to remove evil, He's not only restraining evil because of His desire for men to be saved, but God is big enough to even use evil and sin and pain for good in the lives of men and women. How many people have come to Christ because they were driven into a corner and had nowhere else to look but up? You see? And God's much more interested in changing you and changing where you're going to be for eternity than He is in changing your circumstances or removing pain. Okay? I don't know if that helps any or not. It gives you some ideas, places to start. Okay? Another question. Now, we Christians are famous for throwing scripture or cliche, bumper sticker type cliches at people and walking off and thinking we've helped them with their problem, when we've just maybe heaped more guilt on them or made them angry because we didn't really give any help. I think the pattern in 2 Corinthians 1 and in James 4 about the elders going and praying for people that are sick, the pattern in 2 Corinthians 1 of comforting with the comfort with which you have received, the pattern in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the pattern in Scripture is that a believer is to be able to, because of his hope and because he's part of the beautiful bride, that one of his marks, one of the things that marks him is his ability to embrace pain. To be able to walk up to something that would, in your normal fleshly reactions, be to make you want to throw up or run the opposite direction. That the believer has the marked capacity to be able to walk up and embrace pain. And embrace people in pain and not run from them and not just throw the 23rd Psalm at them and jog away. Not just say, well, go your way and be fed and cared for, as it talks about in James. Not just saying, God bless you and going on. But to actually be able to take the time to empathize and to embrace the pain with the person. Probably the best book I've read on this is written by three Catholic fellows, and it's a book entitled Compassion: Reflections on the Christian Life. And I just read it this past year. And that book probably helped me to see the need in my own life to replace competition. And they have unique definitions for competition and compassion. But to replace a life of competition with a life of compassion. And really, compassion, the way they're defining it, is what we've been talking about on Monday in terms of the shepherd's love and perfect love. But I think that's the greatest thing you can do to a person in pain, is to embrace them. The night before anybody has major surgery is one of the darkest times in their lives. Not at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, not at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, after the lights have gone out after the when the sun's going down, and the family has left, and that's the toughest time for a person facing major surgery. And I would encourage you to check at your hospitals and talk to your pastors about getting a hospital visitor's pass, where you can go at non-visiting hours and visit in other and even in units where you couldn't normally go. And most churches or most hospitals now have plans for that, where a church can designate hospital visitors as well as the clergy pass that pastors have. And then when you know somebody who's facing major surgery, you know, wait and go about 9:30 at night. You know, check with the nurse's station when you go in and make sure it's appropriate. But that's the time when people need you. And sometimes what they need is just their hand to be held, and they need to be prayed with, and they need to know that the Lord is with them. And you're just there to flesh that out. You are the body of Christ, right? When Paul was struck down on the road, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, and Jesus said from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" Is that what he said? What did he say? "Why are you persecuting me?" And so you need to take that more literal than you, most of you do, that you are the body of Christ. And you need to flesh out the body of Christ to that person and be able to sit there with them and say, you're not saying I'm God and I'm here with you, but you're saying that just as real as I'm here with you in the flesh, the Spirit is here. And He's dwelling in you as a believer, and He dwells in me as a believer, and He's going to be with us. You see what I'm saying? So I think that's the number one thing. That's why if you're good at counseling, it'll 3 counseling appointments in a day will wipe you out, because you empathize with the person. You feel the pain with them. And it's a very wrenching process. I hate counseling because of that. And God keeps me in it, but I dread it almost every time before I go into it, because I know that if I'm going to be any use at all, I've got to say to the Lord, okay, Lord, I'm willing to bear their pain with them. And I don't like to do that. That's why so few of us are real prayer warriors. Because as they point out in this book on compassion, intercessory prayer is letting the pain of the people you're intercessing for break your heart and break you. And you feel that pain with the people you pray for. And if you've ever really prayed that way, you know what I'm saying. You cannot hold back the tears. You cannot hold back the knots in your stomach. You cannot hold back your burden for the lost people in the world, or for a lost neighbor. Or if you're in serious intercession for someone or something or someone, it's an exhausting, painful process. And I would compare it to, you know, running in a marathon or something. It's a painful thing. When you finish it, you're just worn out. And so most of us think that couldn't be good prayer. I mean, if prayer wears you out, it couldn't be good. And besides, we're into this thing, right, that we don't want any pain in our lives. We want painless diets and painless ways to get in shape. And so we never intercede. We never learn how to pray. We never learn how to intercede. We never learn how. That's what it talks about in Scripture, with fellowshipping with the sufferings of Christ. And most of us never get to that point. Or I shouldn't say most of us. A lot of us don't get to that point. I'm not trying to be critical of you guys. I'm talking about myself too. But I'm just saying, as I talk about these kind of things with Christians, I'm finding out it's new life for them. It's new areas they haven't thought about. You know? And yet the neat thing about it, that it's in those pain. There's a verse in Proverbs that I cling to a whole lot. I think it's something like Proverbs 11, 24, and 25, I believe. Let's see if that's right. Yeah. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. Listen to this one, 25. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Okay? He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And I read that a lot before I go in the hospital. Or before I go into a family where there's just been a death and I'm walking into the house an hour after they've, or less after they've heard of the death. Or when I'm going into a counseling situation. That if God can use me and pour out rivers of living water out of me to refresh them, and part of that means me sharing their pain, that God will refresh me in that. And it is true. When I have had those times of intercessory prayer where I'm just exhausted when I get through, There are also the times when I feel the closest to God and have felt His strengthening and His power in my life in a way I've never felt at other times. Now, you can't go out and seek this. You can't get into a martyr's complex here and say, all right, Lord, I'll suffer for Jesus, you know. It's because then it becomes sort of something you're trying to force and make happen. But it's just something that you're willing to be pained. You're willing to fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. And then you just move out to pray and to try to learn how to pray the best you can. And you just move out to hug people and empathize with people and get in with them and love them. And you don't run from the pain. But you can't go out and ask for persecution or go out and ask for pain. I don't think that's scriptural. We just have to not run from it and be willing to look death in its face, so to speak, and pain in its face and say, hey, you have no power over me. My God is bigger than you are. And He can even use you, as ugly as you are, He can use you for good in my life. And anybody else's life you touch. And I ain't scared of you no more. You know, and you just move ahead. You know? And that's where the vision of God comes in. Because if you don't renew that vision all the time, and you're around a lot of suffering and pain, then what happens is your vision of God just goes through. It's like the paper plate we were talking about yesterday. All these little paper plates just block your vision of God. And that's where I've known pastors who would quote Proverbs 11:25, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed, and use that to go for days and days without really meeting with God. And they dry out spiritually, and they have nothing left. But their concept is, well, as long as I'm in ministry, God will take care of me. Well, that's not the pattern. If it is, Jesus was off base, because He sure didn't do that. He pulled away a lot from the people and refreshed Himself with the Father. Well, again, it comes back to how we're defining blessing. If they're just praying for the absence of pain, then that is not the blessing that God talks about in Scripture. If you take the out of the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, David wrote about a third of them, I believe. Okay, of those third that or more that David wrote, okay, he wrote over 90% of them that we can sort of get close. Some of them we don't even know when he wrote them, but the ones we can sort of nail down when we think he wrote them, he wrote just almost all of them during the 17 years from the time he was anointed by Samuel as a young man, that 17 years that he's being chased all over the place by Saul, hiding in caves, away from his family, living with the idea that he could be dead the next day if Saul's men caught up with him. And then he wrote the rest of the Psalms right at the very end of his life, when Absalom was rebelling against him and his kingdom was about to be taken away by his own family. Okay? So when did he write? He wrote during those vice-gripped times of life. They were the times he tasted the greatest blessing of God. And if you look at the men in Scripture and women who were blessed of God, okay, really blessed, I mean, where God just dumped it on them. I mean, look at Jeremiah, look at Isaiah, look at Joseph. When did it come? When everything's just going hunky-dory and they're going great? No. Right in the middle of when it had to be God, because there was nobody else that could get any good out of that situation, that's when they were most blessed of God and most used. Okay? And so, sometimes when I pray for somebody to get saved, I've seen things in their life get worse. You know. And sometimes when I pray for a backslidden Christian, things get worse in his life. And sometimes when I pray for somebody to be healed, God takes them on home. Sometimes God heals them, but He takes 3 weeks to do it. You know, and so I think we need to understand what God is doing in those, what I call the vice grip times of life, and pray that the person will recognize. That's where the series Strange Ministers comes in. That they'll recognize that strange minister and the blessing of God that's in that, and not run from it. But you're right. Scripture talks a lot about material prosperity. And that's why all these guys get on TV and say, you know, send me $10 and I'll give you a Cadillac. You know, or God will give you a Cadillac. That's over here. But I'm going to hold that for just a second because that's the message this morning. But I'll try to give you something else on that too. Anything else? And then we're going to move on. All right. Basically what she's saying is she doesn't understand how God can already have it predestined and ordained who the elect are and that are going to be saved, which is clearly taught in Scripture. And at the same time that we can pray for a lost person to be saved. And how do we know whether we're praying for the elect or are we praying against God's sovereign will? That kind of thing, right? All right, that's a good question. I'm surprised it took y'all this long to get to it. All All right. Let me say this first. What I'm getting ready to say, I really believe, is the heart of what we're talking about with Scripture in terms of God's sovereignty and man's free will and man's responsibility. And you don't have to agree with me. Fine. You know, I'm going to shoot my wad and leave, and then you can do what you want to with it. All right. I would say this. The pendulum, there's always a pendulum going, and the tendency is that people will camp out on the sovereignty of God to the point to where they neglect man's responsibility, and their Christianity degenerates into a passive form, so that many Christians that I've met that are in that camp, hyper-reform type people, hyper-Calvinistic type people, almost get to the point where it's like, well, we don't have to share the gospel, you know, because God's going to save the elect anyway. Okay. And how they get rid of half of the New Testament to say that, I don't know, you know, but that's where they are in the theology. They're so camped out on the sovereignty of God. You cannot find that anywhere in Scripture. That's like taking a truth and just taking it way out of balance with everything else God is saying. On the other hand, there's probably a greater tendency in evangelicalism today to so camp out on man's responsibility, and we've bought so much into I can do things, and I met Jesus, and I asked Jesus into my heart, and I prayed, and so it happened, and I did this, and we so camp out on our responsibility that we lose any dependence upon God, and it becomes a very ego-centered Christianity. And evangelical Christianity in the United States right now, in my opinion, the biggest problem with it is that it's ego-centered. It's me, 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 me. And what happens is those kind of Christians end up in the counseling room all the time. Because they feel the weight of responsibility on them so greatly that they're carrying all the stress and all the anxiety and all of the hassles to make everything happen. And they'll say, oh yeah, I know God's doing this and I know that the Spirit's working, but that's not really what's happening when you talk to them about what's going on in their Christian life. They've so camped out over here. I believe that Scripture teaches that God is in control. And if you want the classic passage on this, Romans 9 through 11 is the passage I always teach this from. And not only does it clearly teach that God is in control, and Paul uses the illustration that we are clay and God is the potter and we don't have a right to question him on what he's doing and that he has a plan. And Paul is saying this in the middle of a very heated question that was very hot during the first century church. And that was, if the Jews are the people of God, how come so few of them are accepting the Messiah? Now that was a pretty hot question. It sort of related to your question, you know. If they're the elect, you know, why aren't they believing in Christ? Okay? And it tended to look like that God was out of control. That all this stuff he had done with Abraham and the Old Testament and all this stuff of which Jesus was the fulfillment, and Paul was preaching that, and it's like saying, but very few of these Jews are turning and accepting that. So hasn't God failed? Hasn't he flopped? Aren't the Jews acting outside of God's control? You see what the issue was. That's Romans 9 through 11. And Paul says, no, that you see that God does have a remnant. He is still doing what he said with Abraham back here when he told Abraham in chapter 12, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the earth. So I understand that's some of what Don Richardson's been doing this week, so I won't reteach his stuff. But that God was still doing his work with the Jews. So Paul is stressing the idea that God is in control, and we're the clay, and we don't have a right to question the potter as to what he's doing, just to submit to it. So Paul is stressing the idea that God is in control, and we're the clay, and we don't have a right to question the potter as to what he's doing, just to submit to it. But Paul, in that same section, teaches man's responsibility, and it's even heavier than that. It's not just man's freedom and man's responsibility, but God will judge men according to the choices that they make. And that's very clearly taught in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, especially in chapter 10, where he says, well, where does faith come from? Faith comes from the hearing of the Word. Where does the hearing of the Word come from? From preachers, preaching the Word. Where does the preacher, how shall I go unless they've been sent? You know, the passage. And he's stressing that man has a responsibility, and that God is going to judge men according to their choices and their responsibilities. And yet God is in perfect control. Okay? Now, See if I can wrap this up here. When I was teaching this for 3 years to my senior students here at Ben Lippin, we would take about two weeks to cover this. So I'm boiling it all down here real quick. Okay. This circle, let this circle represent finite, I didn't spell finite right, did I? Knowledge. That's our ability to know. Now, if you'll notice, these two lines do not come together inside this circle. Okay? But also notice that these lines are not drawn parallel. What is true of parallel lines? They never meet. These lines are not parallel, which means that at some point out here, in God's infinite knowledge, those two come together. And Paul seemed to have no problem with believing that God could give men free choice, absolute free choice, and yet be sovereign and be absolutely, perfectly sovereign and be in control. And he would hold, Paul held those two in tension and could say, God has an elect people foreordained before the foundations of the earth, and then could turn right around a few verses later and say, pray that doors will open for the gospel and that men and women will respond and so forth and repent. You know. Now, I don't understand how it works. That's out here. But I can see that, say it this way, God is big enough that he can make it work. He can make it work to be sovereign and yet me to be free, agent under that sovereignty without thwarting that sovereignty. That he's that big. Okay? Let me see if I can say it one more way and then we'll stop and I'll get into the message for today. Okay, let me see if I can point it out this way. In human relationships between finite human beings, let's say for a minute that I'm the parent and you're my children, okay? Now that's a relationship where there's a boss and there's a slave, all right? An employee. There's a parent, a person of authority, and there's the child, okay? You know who you are, okay? All right, now, on the human level, see what happens. If I increase my sovereignty, I increase my control. I tell my child when to get up in the morning. I tell him how to make his bed. I tell him what he's going to eat for breakfast. I tell him what he's going to wear. I increase my sovereignty over that child. What happens to his freedom? It decreases. So, as sovereignty increases, okay, freedom decreases. Is that the way you do it mathematically? Okay? Now, on the other hand, if my style of parenting is, hey man, come in when you want to. Get up when you want to. Eat what you want to. Be free, brother. Okay? And I say that to my child. His freedom has increased. But what's happened to my sovereignty? It's decreased. Now, here's what we do now. That's true of all human relationships. Now, what do? We try to lay that on God. We try to say that if God's sovereignty is way up here, then there's no way I can have freedom. Or we try to say, my freedom's way up here, so God can't be sovereign. You see what we do? We try to lay that principle that works in all human relationships on God. There's only one difference. God ain't us. He is not a finite, human, limited person like we are. The fact that we can have sovereignty and freedom in human relationships is a picture that we're made in the image of God. But we're not God. We're still creatures. And we can never lose sight of that. Okay? So the fact that you can understand the term sovereignty, that you can understand control, that you can understand freedom, okay, God's made it that way so we could understand a little bit of Him, so we could be made in His image. All right? But we've got to keep in mind that we're creatures and that God's sovereignty and use of freedom works differently, that it's not limited the way ours is. Does that help any? So, as J. Edwin Orr says, with authority on revival in church history, when God intends great blessing for His people, that in His sovereign plan, God wants to bring revival here in history. When God intends great blessing for His people, He will set His people a prey. All right? And so, for example, in Charlotte, North Carolina, some men started meeting in a farmhouse, and at first they started praying for revival in the Charlotte area. And then they started praying as they would meet every morning for prayer. They started praying for God to do something through them that would somehow affect the whole world. Okay? The next year, those men sponsored and put on an evangelistic crusade in the Charlotte area. Okay? One of the young men who responded in that crusade was Billy Graham. Okay? So that's the principle that I operate under. If God is burdening me to pray for something, God must be have something He's wanting to do there. If God's raising up people to pray for something, there's something He's wanting to happen there. That God is sovereign, and He's touching me by His Spirit. And I don't know what the sovereign future does, but the Spirit does. And so if the Spirit is burdening me to pray for something, I need to respond to that. I need to recognize that God's going to be doing something. I may not have a crystal clear picture, just like I don't think the prophets had a crystal clear picture of everything that God was trying to do. But they were tuned in that God was doing something out here, and they were talking about it back here. Okay? So we can be obedient to Scripture and move out to share the gospel and to pray and to do all the things that we're commanded to do in Scripture and be perfectly confident that God is in control and we're not going to lead somebody to Christ that's not in the elect. I mean, we're not going to screw up God's sovereignty. You know, God's not going to say, oh no, Roy led him to the Lord. Now I got to decide whether I'm going to let him in or not. I really hadn't planned on letting him in. You know, just, you know, God is not limited by those kind of things. Okay? Thank the Lord. Well, if that's helped, good. If it hasn't helped, we'll throw the tape away. I can always tell by how much it's helped by how many tapes we sell. You can help send my daughter to college by buying these tapes because I get an honorarium off each one of them, royalties off of them. It goes in her college fund. So if you want to help send my daughter to college, buy these tapes. Buy 3 or 4 sets, you know, and ask them and they'll tell you what I did last summer and you can buy those tapes too. I taught this last summer in a singles conference that we had where I did a series all week on God's wisdom and decision making. And we got into this and spent about 2 hours on it. So. Okay. Not only are you perfectly loved, not only are you perfectly protected, but as the bride of Christ, you are perfectly served. I want to take you in this morning to focus on a word in the Old Testament. You got these references written down. Don't worry about trying to look them up. They're all right here on the overhead. Just relax for 10 minutes and listen to this. Psalm 40, verse 11. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. He shall abide before God forever. Talking about the king. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your throne. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. I was doing a study a couple of years ago on the word truth in Scripture, and I was tracing it all the way through using a concordance. When I got to the Psalms, I kept noticing that over 40-some times in the book of Psalms, two words are linked together. Did you notice that in every verse that we just read on the overhead? What two words? Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Over 40 times in the book of Psalms, and then it's in other places too, like this reference here in Proverbs. I began to do a study then. That got me off track from studying truth. And for a while then, I had to camp out and try to figure out in my own mind, why did the writers so often link mercy and truth? So part of that was doing a word study on this word mercy. Up to this point in my life, I had always thought of mercy in the New Testament way of relating to grace. And it was like one coin, the coin of salvation. And mercy was that God did not give me what I did deserve, and grace was that God gave me what I did not deserve. You ever heard that before? You know, mercy is not giving you what you do deserve, grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Okay, that's accurate for the New Testament Greek word that's most often used for mercy. That idea of withholding punishment that's due. Okay? That's the mercy of God. I don't want to downplay that, but that's not my focus this morning. My focus this morning is this Old Testament Hebrew word that's translated in the King James as mercy. In most of your modern translations, it's translated loving kindness in the New American Standard and the NIV. That's why all these references are from the New King James. But I like that word mercy, and I'd like to try to preserve it for you a little bit this morning. Tell you a little bit how the word is used. In the Hebrew, the language is a picturesque language, and so many of the words have sort of word pictures as their definitions. And the picture that goes with this word, mercy, is the picture of a slave. The picture of a slave who's on his knees before his master with his palms open and up saying, "Master, what would you have me do?" That's this word, mercy. I must have looked at the wrong Hebrew word because I don't know Hebrew, so I'm having to rely on these Hebrew tools that I use where I work from the numbers, you know, like Strong's numbers and stuff. And I said, I must have got the wrong word. So I go back and I checked all my numbers, and then I went and asked somebody that knew Hebrew. Yeah, that's the right word. To say it in a simple term, this word mercy here means to bow or stoop in loving service. To bow or stoop in loving service. I still don't know why the writers many times would link mercy and truth. Perhaps it was because this view of God, this concept of God and His character, was so radical that they had to keep reminding themselves that it was true, that God really wanted to serve them. That the God who had shaken the mountain, that the God who had given the law on the tablets of stone, the God who had parted the Red Sea, the God who had destroyed their enemies, the God who had given them the promised land, that God had now taken these children of Israel and had said to them, "I'm the God of mercy to you. I willingly bow or stoop in loving service to you." And I don't think David ever got over that. I don't think the psalm writers ever got over that. I think that just choked them up and rattled their cage so much that God would choose to be a merciful God. That God would choose to be the God who bows or stoops in loving service to His people. Now, as frequently as true with truth, there's a deception here. And the deception is that we tend to feel that God deals with me the way I deserve to be treated. That's what we always feel. Well, just such a worm as I, and I'm so sinful and gross, and, you know, I'm just glad that God has chosen to scrape off the plate and save a little for me, you know, that kind of mentality. And there's some truth to that. We are sinful. We are unlovable. We are not a pleasure in His eyes in the way we are in our natural flesh and our sin. But the truth is that God, the Creator, has chosen Not on the basis of what you do, not on the basis of your performance, not on the basis of what you have not done, but because He is a merciful God and delights in showing His mercy to His people. And God delights in blessing His people. We'll talk about that a little bit ago. God delights in doing good things for His people. Now, God's definition of blessing and good may sometimes be a little different from ours, but let's don't go too extreme that way, or we begin to never expect God to do anything good. God the Creator serves His creatures. He always has our best interest at heart. He's in a position of saying, I have chosen to bow down to you in loving service. Now, if you take that concept, and then you go to John 13, right around where Hatch has been teaching, and you read about the foot washing of Jesus in John 13, suddenly that takes on a whole new level of meaning. Because you realize that Jesus was trying to flesh out for these disciples that part of the character of God is that God, yes, He's the King, yes, He's the teacher, yes, He's the leader, yes, He's the sovereign one, but He's also the serving one. And that that was to be the pattern for their lives too. Yes, they were the disciples. Yes, they were the 12. Yes, they were the ones who were going to reign in the kingdom. But they were to be servant leaders. They were to be foot washing leaders, you see? And that just as God in His character is a God of power, but He's a God who displays that power in mercy. And that's so contrary to the world's view of power. But your God is a merciful God. He is a merciful God. He's a God who delights in you coming to Him and saying, Father, this is my needs. This is where I'm at. This is what's going on in my life. He delights in us being open to receive His mercy. How does it make you feel if you spend a lot of money sacrificially to buy someone a very special gift, not because you had to buy the gift because you got an invitation, but because you wanted to buy the gift because you loved the person? And you go and you present them with this gift, and this is their reaction. Oh, no, you shouldn't have. You really shouldn't have. You shouldn't have spent any money on me. I can't accept this. Please take it back. Now, how does that make you feel? It makes you feel rotten because they won't let you love them. They won't let you serve them. They won't let you. Now, how many times do we do that with God? That God in His Word says, I want to bless you. I want to work in your life in power. I want to pour out things on you. I want to be the merciful serving God to you. And the whole time we're saying, oh, gee, God, not me, God. I'm not good enough for that. Now, you see, the prosperity theology people take this truth and they go too far to one extreme with it. Okay? They say God always wants me to be healthy, wealthy, happy right now, and they try to make God their bellhop and order God around. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. David here is more of just awed, overwhelmed that God would choose to serve him. But he's not also going to our evangelical extreme of saying, oh gosh, no, God, you sure wouldn't want to be merciful to me, would you? No, God, please, this is too much to spend. Don't do this, Lord. Which is the way we tend to act in our prayers and in the way we treat God. And so there's a balance there between recognizing the character of God and freely enjoying God serving you and blessing you and enjoying that, and acknowledge that all that is from His hand to me is blessing, even if it's a disguised blessing. It's blessing. It's Him serving me. It's Him having my best interest at heart. Now, I won't take time to develop these, but I'll give you the scripture verses. There's at least three that I saw as I was doing this word study. There's a lot more. This will just get you started. There's at least three ways that we see God's mercy. The first is in terms of our wanderings. Psalm 25:7. That in terms of our wanderings, our sin, our failures, all the ways we blow it, that God is serving us. He's merciful in providing the blood of Jesus Christ and the death of His own Son to cleanse and wash and forgive. And for us to keep bringing up the past and keep bringing up our failures and keep bringing up the sins is to say, God, I'm sorry, but Your mercy was not enough. You have not served adequately. What you've done is not enough to get the job done. That's a slap at God's mercy. I was reading this morning in my prayer meeting with my pastor and our men at 6 o'clock. The pastor took us to Genesis 17 for a moment to sort of focus us in on God before we went to prayer. The passage in Genesis 17 is right after Abraham has sinned with Hagar and had the son Ishmael. And God comes back to renew the covenant with Abraham. And he says to Abraham, I'm sorry, Abraham, Ishmael's not it. I want a son that's going to come through Sarah. And Abraham sort of argues with God a little bit about it, and finally God wins out. Several unique features there. Number one, Abraham really blew it. God not only came back to him and said, Abraham, you've blown it, but he kept using Abraham. Not only that, but God went to the trouble to clean up Abraham's mess, and he took care of Ishmael. See how he served Abraham? How he covered Abraham's behind when Abraham blew it? That's the kind of God you serve. A merciful, serving God who deals with our wanderings. Again, my sin does not knock God off the throne. The death of his son Jesus Christ was plenty of a solution to deal with it. Secondly, he deals with my wars. For the king trusts in the Lord through the mercy of the Most High. He shall not be moved. You ever have any wars going on in your life? Things that are trying to move you away from God? Things that are trying to destroy you and defeat you? Okay, let God serve you. Let God be merciful to you in your wars. Cry out to Him. When this started really getting home to me, I memorized Psalm 86 this year. It's one of the verses was out of Psalm 86 that we looked at. And that's one of the most powerful psalms of being able in the times of real wars and trouble to cry out to God and see God really move in and do something. Just a powerful note of confidence that God can handle the wars of our life. And thirdly, I'll close with this one, our weakness. Psalm 6:2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. That's the first part of the verse. The second part of the verse says something like this. And heal my bones, which are broken. But I have these special verses that sort of God sort of gives you that you find yourself sort of using to sort of grab hold of and just hold on until life slows down a little bit. They just sort of become your what you're holding on to until the pain stops or life slows down or something changes. You just sort of grab it and say, okay, God, I'm just going to hold on here until the roller coaster stops. And so many times in the past 2 or 3 years, I've come to this verse. That I can go down on my knees before God and I can just lift my hands and I can just cry out to God and say, God, here I am. I'm weak. I can't be the kind of father I need to be. I can't be the kind of husband I can be. You see what I said to my wife last night? How stupid can you get? I can't do this. I can't teach these people. I can't do this. I'm weak. God, show your mercy on me. Pour it out. You got to do something or we're in trouble. And I don't have to hide my weaknesses. Victorious Christian living is not Christians who walk around saying, I ain't got no problems, man. I got the victory. We're okay. Everything's great. Everything's hunky-dory. Victorious Christians are the ones who are saying, I ain't got it all together, but God does. And God is a merciful God who's serving me and pouring out on me. And in my weakness, His strength is made known. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talking about the thorn on the flesh. And so you can own your weaknesses. You don't have to run from them. Matter of fact, in my series on strange ministers, I say something like this. Weakness is the doors and windows in your life through which God can pour His power and grace. And that if you didn't have weaknesses, there wouldn't be any way for God to, if you can picture a house with windows and doors on it, and God wants His power to come shining out like light out of a house. Well, it's my weaknesses that become the doors and the window through which the light of God can stream out and others can see. Well, that surely isn't Roy King. That's got to be God. You know, because we know Roy King. You know, it's got to be God. And so it's my weaknesses that become the doors, the avenues for His mercy and His power and His grace and His character to be seen in my life. So don't cover up your weaknesses. Okay? Own them freely before Him. Now, don't go to the other extreme and walk around saying, well, I'm nothing, and I'm nothing, and I'm nothing. Because, again, that's attacking what God has created and what God is doing. But there's an honesty, there's a realism there between saying, you read in Scripture what you're supposed to be doing, fathers and husbands and wives, and it ought to drive you to your knees every day that you're not doing it, and you can't do it without God doing something supernatural in your life. Show me a man in here that loves his wife like Christ loves the church. That's your goal, guys. That ought to drive you to your knees every morning of saying, God, you better do something in me. You better show me, serve me, help me, change me, so I can love her the way you're supposed to and the way you want to. Let's pray. Father, we delight in the fact, the truth, that you're a merciful God. It's hard for me to teach this lesson because somehow deep within me there's still this programming from my past that says that somehow it's a slap at you for me to say that you're the God who delights in serving me. I know, Father, how Peter must have felt when Jesus got to him to wash his feet. And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, you can't wash my feet." And yet you told Peter that if he wouldn't let you wash him, that he had no part with him. So Lord, teach me not to run from your mercy, not to make light of it, not to refuse it, but to enjoy it and relax in it, and to really enjoy being the beautiful bride of Christ who is perfectly served. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.